As we are busy with the Great Commission course at this moment, I thought it ideal for us to look at Israel's missionary commission. We know the Great Commission, Matthew 28, verse 18 to 20, but here is Israel's missionary commission in Exodus 19 and verse 4 to 6. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations, you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites. This is Israel's missionary commission. And it's the basis of Israel's call. The second book of Moses, Exodus, records the history of the Jewish people, of the Hebrew people, from the death of Joseph to the erection of the tabernacle. Exodus records the most important period in Israel's history. What Calvary is to the New Testament, the Exodus is to the Old Covenant, or the First Covenant. It describes how God delivered the Hebrews from slavery in Egypt and disciplined and united them into a nation with laws, with structure, with purpose, and with direction. Exodus is a book of God's holiness and of his power, his grace and his justice, his judgment and his redemption, his faithfulness and his mercy, his love and his wrath, his plans and his purpose. Exodus is a rich, powerful book, one of the most important books in the Old Covenant. One of the key passages in Exodus is found in this preamble to the Decalogue, this preamble to the giving of the Ten Commandments. In Exodus 19, verse 3, to 6, God clearly reveals and emphasizes reason for redeeming and delivering the people of Israel from bondage, slavery, and oppression in Egypt. The powerful message re-emphasized the essential basis, the purpose, the conditions, the function of God's missionary call to his people, to the nation of Israel. This is what you are to say to the house of Jacob. This is what you are to tell the people of Israel. God made a special covenant with Jacob. He promised that all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. Already in Genesis 28, verse 14, we read how Jacob's sons would receive the tremendous blessing of blessing all nations on earth. The house of Jacob was destined by Almighty God to fulfill a missionary calling to be a source of blessing to all peoples on earth. And this is the continuation of God's call and command, his commission to Jacob's grandfather, Abraham, the father of all the faithful. Genesis 12, verse 1 to 3, has got this great missionary vision and commission implicit given to Abraham. The Lord said to Abraham, "Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you'll be a blessing, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." The first 11 chapters of the Bible, of the book of Genesis, are sweepingly universal. God creates the whole world. He creates all mankind. He creates all the animals. All mankind falls into sin and rebellion to God. God judges the sins of the whole world in the flood and later in Babel. He deals with the whole world as a whole. But by Genesis 11, it's clear there's not a single nation dedicated to God. There's not a single tribe. There's not a single community. There isn't even a single family committed to God in the whole face of the world. God chooses one individual, Abraham. And God promises Abraham a posterity. He promises Abraham land. And God promises him fame. All nations will hear about him and his descendants. He promises Abraham blessings. And it's God's will that Abraham and his descendants, whose we are, have to be a blessing to all the nations on the earth. God has blessed us that we might be a blessing to all nations. Genesis 12, verse 3, all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. It is this privilege of God's choice and blessing that carries with it the responsibility of Abraham and his descendants to be a blessing to all peoples on earth. Abraham was, in many ways, the first recorded mission, right back in Genesis 12. Because, look at this, isn't this a good definition of a missionary? He leaves his home, his family, his country, to go to the land that God sends them to in order to be a blessing to others. That's a pretty good definition of a missionary. One who leaves home and onto the God's call to be a blessing to others. And that can take many different ways. Abram was a missionary, and his descendants have been called to be missionaries as well. Abram and his offspring were called to be channels of God's blessing. Not a storehouse, not buckets, but hose pipes. We're meant to be a channel. We're blessed not to be a blessing. Freely you have received, freely, freely give. Now, much has been said about God's promises to Abraham, but not often do you hear about his commands or commission to be a blessing. You see, the Hebrew word here is an imperative. It's, you can translate, be a blessing, thou shalt be a blessing, or be thou a blessing, comes the same thing. Whether God is stating here that this is what is going to happen, or he is commanding him to make it happen, comes the same thing. Thou shalt be a blessing, comes the same thing. God is going to make sure that you're a blessing, and you have to make sure that you're a blessing in obedience to his will. When God declares this is to be, then that can be taken by us as a command. Abraham, I'm going to bless you. You in turn are to bless others, allowing each blessing I give you to pass through you to others in ever-widening circles until at last all the families of the nations of the earth will be blessed just as you've been blessed. Blessed in order to be a blessing. And this principle of divine election for universal service is stated again and again throughout Genesis and Exodus. Genesis 18:18. Abraham will surely become a great and powerful nation, and all nations on earth will be blessed through him. Genesis 28, verse 18. And through your offspring, all nations on earth will be blessed because you have obeyed me. And God restated this divine form commission to Abraham's son, Isaac. Through your offspring, all nations on earth will be blessed. Genesis 26, verse 4. And then in Genesis 28, verse 14, God reconfirmed this commission call to Jacob's son, Abraham's grandson. To Jacob, Isaac's son. All people on earth will be blessed through you and your offspring. Now, the very existence of the 12 tribes of Israel showed that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob was faithfully keeping his part of the covenant. He provided Abraham with Isaac, even though both Abraham and his wife Sarah were way past childbearing age. God blessed and provided for Abraham's descendants, and as he promised, God delivered the children of Israel from Egypt, and now he's leading them to the promised land. Now, on Mount Sinai, God reminds Israel that their very existence is due to God's sovereign call to Abraham, his miraculous provision of Isaac, his missionary commission to Jacob. Israel existed because of God, and Israel existed to serve God. Israel was a blessed people, but she is called to share the blessings of Abraham's relationship with God with all the people on earth. The house of Jacob was called to be a missionary people. Most people who think that mission started in the New Testament in Matthew 28, that in the Old Testament God was only concerned for Israel, in the New Testament God developed a missionary vision, is false. Right from the beginning, the missionary vision is replete throughout Genesis and Exodus, and of course the Psalms in particular. And many of the prophets, such as Jonah and Jeremiah, were called to proclaim God's word to other nations too, and Amos, and you can see so much missionary concern in the prophets and throughout the Old Testament. Israel was a blessed people, and she's called to share the blessing of Abraham's relationship with all peoples on earth. The house of Jacob was a missionary people. Their background, their roots, their identity as the people of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob gave them the position, gave them the responsibility, gave them the calling to be a missionary nation. Now that's the first verse. That's Exodus 19, verse 3. This is what you have to say to the house of Jacob, what you have to tell the people of Israel. Now verse 4. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Calvin, what's Isaiah 40, verse 31?
He that waits upon the Lord will renew their strength. They will mount up on wings like eagles. They will run and grow up.
Yes, the eagle verse. God has called the people of Israel to be eagles, and he teaches his people to fly by faith, as he demonstrated in in Deuteronomy 32, how the Lord says, just as an eagle trains its young, so I've trained the house of Israel. And here God reminds him that he has called them to a great soaring vision, to a ministry to see further than the others, to fly faster than the others, to have more power, to be as the eagle is the king of the air and the king of the birds. So we are to take dominion. We are to spread the faith on eagle's wings. We're to run and not grow weary. We're to walk and not faint. Plainly, we're to wait upon the Lord and to renew our strength in the Lord. Now, You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. So, right from the beginning of the Bible, God is shown to be the righteous judge. This verse shows us that God judges sin, God judges idolatry, God judges false religion. Right from the beginning of the Bible, Almighty God, the Creator, judges sin. So we see God judging the sin of Adam and Eve, and the evil of Satan. And God judges the wickedness of the whole world in the flood. And he judges the rebellion of mankind at Babel. And God judges the immorality of Sodom and Gomorrah with fire coming down. But he remembers his mercy by sending the angels to rescue Lot and his family. Now, on Mount Sinai, God reminds Israel of his judgment on Egypt, the superpower of that time, the greatest nation in the world at that time. The 10 plagues that God sent had devastated Egypt, ripped their economy, decimated their population. Egypt had been ruined by the pollution of the Nile, of their river, the plague of frogs, the plague of gnats, the plague of flies, the destruction of Egyptian livestock and their crops through diseases, through locusts, through hail that burned. And it had crippled their farming. The death of all the firstborn of Egypt, right up to the household of Pharaoh, had plunged the country into mourning, and the departure of their Hebrew slaves had undermined their building projects. Furthermore, the drowning of some of the finest of their soldiers in the Red Sea, with the entire chariot wing, which would have been the elite of their army, had struck a crippling blow to the military might of this once great empire. These mighty acts of God were the means by which Egyptian Pharaoh was compelled to release God's people for the missionary service unto which God had called them, which we see in Exodus 9 verse 1. In Exodus 3 verse 19, God says, I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless a mighty hand compels him. Pharaoh will not let you go. However, the plagues were far more than the means that God used in order to compel the Pharaoh to release his people. It was God's perfect will, it was his purpose that he judged the idolatrous false religions of Egypt. Yourselves have seen what I did to the gods of Egypt. Exodus 12:12 says, I will bring judgments on all the gods of Egypt because I am the Lord. And here we see that the plagues were not only a way of breaking down the Egyptian stubbornness, they were also an act of judgment on false religion and on idolatry. The gods of Egypt were all nature gods in one way or another. Therefore, by using natural phenomena, intensifying them upon the Egyptians and exempting the Hebrews from these natural phenomenon, God showed he was the one true almighty God, the creator of heaven and earth, the eternal judge. God revealed his irresistible powers, awesome power over nature. He showed up the powerlessness of Egypt's deities. There's only one God, the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, the almighty, the creator, the God of Israel. And these plagues were a revelation that there's only one all-powerful God to whom all people must submit. In each of the 10 plagues, some of Egypt's nature gods were being judged and shown up to be powerless and false. For example, the Nile god, one of the greatest of the Egyptian deities, the river was considered the veins of the Nile god. So, okay, God turns the Nile into blood. And the pollution of the Nile by turning the water into stinking, rotting blood was a clear judgment on this belief. Don't know how many people felt like worshipping the Nile after that. And by turning dust into lice, they attacked the earth god Leb. And the plague of flies was an assault on the lord of the flies, Scarelysis. And the plague of locusts was an expose of the false god Serapis, who is apparently the protector of Egypt from locusts. And then there's the boils that showed the helplessness of the god Typhon, who is the god of the human body. And the plague of frogs, well, they actually worshipped frogs. They had two frog gods. They had the frog Hup and the frog goddess Hekt. And who wanted to worship the frogs, the frog gods, after they'd had a few million frogs all over the place and everything. And then there's all kinds of cattle that were considered sacred to a whole lot of deities, including Apis, who would have been, the golden calf was modeled after that Egyptian god Apis. And so the death of the Egyptian cattle revealed God's superiority over Apis. And hail and fire showed God's power over Shu, the god of the atmosphere. And Egypt's chief god was Ra, the sun god. And so by God darkening the sun for 3 days in total darkness, in accordance with the prediction of Moses, but there was light in Goshen, where the Israelites were, God revealed his omnipotence over what was actually his creation. The sun's not a god at all. The sun is a creation of the true God. And then the final plague of the death of all the firstborn of Egypt was a judgment on all the gods of Egypt, including Pharaoh himself, who was worshipped as a god, because even his son, who's meant to be the heir to the throne, was killed and not spared. God alone is Lord over life and death. Now in this way, Israel lived the absolute supremacy of God over any and every force in nature. Egypt had also learned the folly of their own religion. Now early on in this contest, it's a very uneven contest, between Almighty God and the gods of Egypt, the wise men and the magicians of Pharaoh had to admit, this is the finger of God. Now, if that's the finger of God, imagine if he used his whole hand. In fact, the plagues of Egypt, the destruction of the Egyptian army in the Red Sea, had a missionary purpose. Exodus 7, verse 4 to 5, shows the missionary purpose of the plagues of Egypt, in case people thought God was being unfair. Though I multiply my miraculous signs and wonders in Egypt, Pharaoh will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt, and with mighty acts of judgment I will bring out my divisions, my people, the Israelites, and the Egyptians will know I am the Lord, I am Yahweh. These acts of judgment on a false religion of Egypt made nonsense of this modern talk that all religions lead to God, and it doesn't matter what you believe, just so long as you're sincere. Rubbish. There's a way that seems right unto man, but the end thereof is the way of death. Sincerity is no proof of truth. Sincerity can just be a sincere way to hell. There is only one God, and there's one creator who's the judge and who's the sovereign ruler of us all. He deserves all worship. He demands all worship, honor, praise, and obedience. No religion is good enough for God unless it's his religion. Looking at the tabernacle shows that 50 chapters of the Bible are dedicated to the tabernacle. This is very important. God is making it clear there's only one way to him, just the way the tabernacle was at the biblical world. Some of the children were dealing with the whole issue of the tabernacle and know a lot more about it than many of the people in the average churches today. How there's just one entrance, and it's a narrow entrance, and you've got to go past the altar, showing blood has to be spilt. Without showing blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. There is sacrifice, reminding us that Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And then there's the laver of water for cleansing. And then you enter the holy place, and there's the candlestick, the seven-pointed candlestick, showing us Jesus is the light of the world, reminding us that God led his people by pillar of fire by day, pillar of fire by night, pillar of cloud by day. There's the showbread, some of the manna, reminding us Jesus is the bread of life. And also reminding how the people grumbled against God and were ungrateful for even the provisions he made in the wilderness when he gave food from the earth. And then we've got the division, the veil separating the Holy of Holies where the Ten Commandments are. And that is the most holy place. And there's a veil, and only the high priest may enter, and only on the day appointed by God and the way appointed by God. And he could be struck dead. There'd even be a rope around his ankle that if he was struck dead, they could pull him out. There's so many things about the tabernacle which should remind us of our sinfulness, God's holiness, and the way of salvation that it's foreshadowing, that it's pointing to in Christ. Now, 50 chapters in the Bible dedicated to the tabernacle indicates to us that we can't just worship God anyhow we want. We cannot just make up our own rules. God is very specific, down to the finest detail of how the priesthood was to be dressed and how they were to behave and their physical characteristics and no flaws and all the way down the line. Why? This is all part of the ceremonial law which pointed to Christ. The book of Hebrews makes clear it's all fulfilled in Christ. But everything that we get in the scripture makes it clear. There's a way that seems right to man, but the end thereof is death. We cannot just make up our own rules and our own ideas. We've got to worship God his way. And so, yes, the 10 plagues in Egypt show that sincerity is not good enough and all religions do not lead to God. No amount of sincerity is enough. We need to be obedient to his revealed truths. In fact, these judgments did have the desired effect because when the Hebrews left Egypt, they were joined by many other people, we read, who went with them. And this mixed multitude no doubt included Egyptians who had come to believe that the God of Israel was worth following. And his people were worth joining. And Jethro, a priest of Midian and a father-in-law of Moses, was also impressed, and he is apparently converted. Listen to what he said in Exodus 18, verse 10 and 11, just a page before. Praise be to the Lord who rescued you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of Pharaoh, who rescued the people from the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that Yahweh is greater than all the other gods. the Lord is great and all others. So it looks like Jethro was converted. And Rahab, we read in Joshua 2, verse 10, 11, Rahab and her family and other heathens were plainly converted by the Lord's judgments on Egypt and deliverance of Israel. Listen to what we read in Joshua 2, 10 to 11. Rahab speaking, someone from Jericho, a pagan. We have heard how the Lord dried up the water for you when you came out of Egypt. When we heard it, our hearts sank, and everyone's courage failed because of you. For you, the Lord your God is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. Plainly, God's judgments on Egypt was not just judgment, but it was also with a missionary purpose to bring people to salvation. And this is exactly the result that Moses anticipated in his great song of deliverance after crossing the Red Sea. Exodus 15, verse 14 to 16. The nations will hear and tremble. Anguish will grip the people of Philistine. The chiefs of Edom will be terrified. The leaders of Moab will be seized with trembling. The people of Canaan will melt away. Terror and dread will fall upon them all. See, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And plainly, God's righteous acts of judgment not only punished those who worship false gods and exposed the idols of Egypt as false, but they also testified that the Lord God alone is God. And he also freed the Israelites to fulfill their missionary calling to all the ends of the earth, to all the families and the nations of the earth. So that's the first big thing, is how God judges idolatry and wickedness and false religion. But look also how God redeems, delivers and saves. Verse 4, you yourself saw what I did to Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to yourself, to myself. So Exodus reveals that God is the Redeemer, he is the Deliverer, he is the Savior. Exodus shows us a picture of the full salvation that God alone can bring. He protected the Hebrews from the plagues that he brought in Egypt. God saved the Hebrews from his judgment. God redeemed the firstborn of Israel through the blood of the Passover lamb. He saved them from death on the night of the Passover. God delivered his people from slavery in Egypt by forcing Pharaoh to let his people go in order that they may worship and serve God alone. So God saved Israel from slavery. And God rescued the people of Israel from Pharaoh's pursuing army by leading them through the Red Sea. He saved them from Pharaoh and his army. And then God preserved Israelites from starvation in the wilderness of Sinai by providing manna and quails and water. God saved them from thirst and from starvation. And God defeated the Amalekites. He defended the Israelites against the attacks of the marauding Amalekites, so God saved them from defeat. God disciplined them. He purged them. He purified them. He prepared the people of Israel for their high calling. God saved them from their own sin. In other words, he saved them from themselves. Sometimes our biggest enemy is ourselves. So you see full salvation here. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. He is my God and I will praise him. He is my Father's God and I will exalt him. As Moses and Miriam sang in Exodus song, Exodus 15. This salvation has got a lot of missionary applications to it. Firstly, there's got to be an inner compulsion, an urge, a desire to speak about it. If God has really saved us, we will want to tell other people about what God has done. We'll want to instinctively share about the greatest thing that's happened to us. God is a mighty deliverer. He has achieved a mighty salvation. Surely we must want to, in the words of 1 Chronicles 16, give thanks to the Lord, proclaim his greatness, tell the nations what he has done, proclaim his glory to the nations, his mighty acts to all peoples. Now this is 1 Chronicles 16. Plainly, the inner compulsion of proclaiming God's greatness to the nations is one of the missionary applications of the Exodus. But this salvation also brings about a great responsibility. Privileges always bring about responsibilities. God had clearly shown Israelites that he was Almighty God. He had made a fool of the Egyptian gods as idols, worthless, false, powerless. This knowledge that all other religions are false and worthless has serious missionary implications. Because the Israelites knew the only true God, the Almighty, in their own experience. God had revealed himself to them, and this privilege gave them the responsibility to spread this knowledge over the whole world. The salvation, the deliverance, the redemption of God's people in Egypt is in many ways a shadow and a symbol, a type of the universal salvation found only in Christ. The Passover lamb was foreshadowed even in the Garden of Eden, when after Adam and Eve's sin, an innocent animal had to die and its its skin was used to cover Adam and Eve after their sin. And it was also symbolized in Abel having a blood sacrifice of a young lamb on the altar. This reminded us that sin is serious. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. Even on Mount Moriah, God provided a ram to take the place of Isaac, who should have been sacrificed there. This is the center of biblical salvation. A price must be paid. Sin must be judged. The innocent dies for the guilty. Blood must be shed. And all of these Old Testament types, symbols, and principles, prophecies are fulfilled in Christ. 1 Corinthians 5:7. Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. John 1:29. Behold, John the Baptist said, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And 1 John 2:2. He is the propitiation, the atoning sacrifice for our sins. And not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. The salvation of the people of Israel, pictured in Exodus, foreshadows and typifies the universal atonement of Christ. He has provided a way of salvation for all people. And also see the third key point, and that is God is sovereign. God judges, God saves, and God is sovereign. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations you will be my treasured possession, although the whole earth is mine. That's Exodus 19:5. So after reminding the people of Israel of the basis of their call as descendants of Jacob, after drawing attention to his judgment on the false religions of Egypt, and as a natural consequence of his mighty acts of salvation, he demands obedience. Israel's privilege is matched with responsibility. God has chosen Israel. He has blessed them. He has delivered Israel. But not as a tribal deity. No. All the earth belongs to God. Israel is God's possession. But that doesn't mean that all the other nations have the right to do what they want. No. All the other nations are by right God's possessions as well. In choosing Israel, God has not rejected all other nations from his purposes. Because God is emphatic. All the earth is his. This is full monotheism. One God. God alone is the almighty sovereign ruler of the whole world. He cannot and will not be limited. He cannot be reduced to a tribal deity. Israel belongs to God alone. But God doesn't belong to Israel alone. God is the God of Israel. But he's also the one true God of the universe as well. And so the very purpose of the plagues in Egypt was, as Exodus 9:29 says, so that you may know that the earth is the Lord's. So when God chose Abraham, it was with the express purpose that all peoples on earth would be blessed through him. And God chose Israel as his method to provide salvation to the nations. The Hebrew word for my treasured possession is segula. It means the private treasure over which the king exercises sole and complete control. The rest of the kingdom still belongs to the king, but there's some things that are his more treasured possessions. And in that way, Israel is God's treasured possession, but the whole earth is still God's anyway. And the whole truth that God is one and that the whole world belongs to him by right has obvious missionary implications. God is the highest authority. He is the only God. There's no part of this world that doesn't belong to him. He deserves worship. He deserves obedience of all nations. Psalm 24:1. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. Psalm 50:12. For the world is mine and all that live in it. So Exodus clearly shows that the Lord is the creator. He is the almighty. He is the all-knowing. He is the loving, the compassionate God. He is revealed as the holy God who must judge evil. He demands obedience, but he offers forgiveness to his people. Now these wonderful and awesome truths must obviously be proclaimed to every person on earth, in every nation, in every succeeding generation. These truths are timeless. They give all of us who know these facts the obligation to be involved in missionary outreach, witnessing and evangelism to all nations. The very fact and nature of God demands missionary outreach. And notice how Israel is called to be a kingdom of priests. You will be for me a kingdom of priests, we read in Exodus 19:6. You will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. You see the call to be a kingdom of priests? This emphasizes a king. And that king has to be God alone. But the stress is universal. God is to be Israel's king, and they were to be his priests. If the whole nation was to be priests, who were they to be priests for? Yes, we know the 12 tribes had a tribe that was just priests. to be between God and the nation, but the whole nation of Israel was to be priests between God and the whole world. The Hebrew word for priest is Kohen. It means an attendant on a god or king who has the right of access any time. And the whole nation was to belong to God. The whole nation was to be a special priest, his Kohen, his servants, with right of access to God at any time. They were his representatives, for which we have a channel, a mediator, a bridge. In fact, the word for priest is a bridge builder. He stands between God and man. He speaks to God in intercession for man. He speaks to man on behalf of God in prophecy. He stands between God and man. And so, Israel is being constituted as a nation with unique position amongst all nations. All the earth belongs to God. Israel's not unique in that way. But what makes Israel especially unique is its missionary call, its priestly position, its mediatorial role as God's bridge to the nations, God's beachhead for the liberation of planet Earth. And so God's choice of Israel has a universal purpose. This is also interesting how the laws of Israel made special provision for strangers and foreigners. Strangers and foreigners were welcome to join Israel on the basis of assimilation, although it took several generations until they could vote and have full rights within Israel. But Israel was passing on its blessings to all nations. The Israelites were specifically commanded never to mistreat or oppress a foreigner. And it showed that Israel was to, as a whole nation, ruled by God, consisting of priests who had received God's word, pass it on to other nations, not as a storehouse of blessings, but as a channel of God's blessings. So we're not saved to be selfish. We're saved to serve. We have received God's word and ought to proclaim it. The descendants of Abraham have been blessed to be a blessing to all the families of the nations of the world. We are not to live for ourselves alone. We're to live first and foremost for God, and secondly, as his priests, for the benefit of his world. Isaiah 49 verse 6 re-emphasizes this. It will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth. So Israel is called to be a kingdom of priests, and secondly, a holy nation. You will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. This places great demands on God's people. High religious standards, high moral standards, there were social requirements, ritual standards, that the whole nation had to follow to prepare them and to equip them for their missionary task. The elaborate sacrificial system both commemorated God's saving acts in the past and instructed people as to the seriousness of sin and the need for judgment of sin, but also predicted the perfect sacrifice in Christ, who is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the whole world, for the Messiah who would die for the whole earth. So all the laws, the rigid requirements and institutions laid out in Exodus and Leviticus, they were the means of testing Israel's loyalty and devotion and obedience to God in daily routines of life. Israel was to be holy, separate from the standards and religions of the heathen, to belong to God alone, set apart for God's service, dedicated, living lives worthy of the call. Israel was to be holy because God was going to use her. And as a chosen instrument of God, Israel was to keep free from defilement and free from distraction. Though Israel was God's means for redeeming the peoples of the earth, as God's chosen people, a witness to the nations, the standard bearer of truth, the channel of revelation, and of channel not only of revelation, but also of the missionary purposes, prophetic, to receive God's word and to proclaim that word. Through Israel, God sent his prophets, who received God's word, recorded God's messages, and not only do the prophets reveal the word of God to us, but the history of Israel reveals the word of God to us too, for our instruction. Israel's history is one of crisis and correction. In Israel's conduct and faith, God reveals publicly and objectively, and showing us what sin and judgment are, what repentance and faith are, what mercy and grace really mean. In the history of Israel, we can see the word of God being revealed to us, teaching us the principles of God's holiness and his grace, his mercy, his undeserved favor. And the recorded messages of the prophets continue to speak to us as God's word today, making up 2/3 of the Bible in the Old Testament. And not only that, God not only sent us prophets through Israel, God sent us his son and his salvation through Israel. So Israel was the channel for God's word, God's son, and God's salvation to the whole world. So now, God's word comes to us in our New Testament reading that we read this morning. 1 Peter 2 verse 9. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. So the descendants of Abraham were called to function on behalf of the kingdom of God in a mediatorial role in relation to the nations. The people of Israel have been blessed with the knowledge of God to share that knowledge with the rest of the world. The entire nation of Israel is called to receive God's word to proclaim it to the nations. And Israel produced some great missionaries, even in the Old Testament. Think of Abraham and Joseph and Moses and Daniel, Esther, Jonah, and many others. And not only through this, but God spoke through Israel. God spoke to the prophets. He spoke to the history of Israel. And ultimately, he has spoken in and through his son, Jesus Christ. What more could God say? It's all recorded in the Bible. We have it, and it's our duty to see that the world hears his voice, that we proclaim God's word by radio, by email, by CDs, by DVDs, by books, by tracts, by preaching, one-on-one, to the masses, in every way we can. Because God has spoken in and through his son, Jesus the Messiah. We have his word, and we are God's royal priesthood, and the world needs to hear his voice. And so right here, in Exodus 19, verse 3 to 6, we have got God's missionary call to the nation of Israel. And we, as children of Abraham, have the responsibility to see that the earth hears his voice. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Lord God, we thank you and we praise you for the wonderful privilege we have of being your children, being your servants, being your soldiers, being part of your family, being part of your worldwide church and your army, being children of the faith of Abraham. And we ask, Lord God, that you would work within us, that by your Holy Spirit you would cause us to be effective servants of you. Lord, thank you for your mercy. Thank you that we are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to you. Lord, we pray that by the power of your Holy Spirit you may enable us to declare your praises of you who has called us out of darkness and into your marvelous light. We pray, Lord God, that the earth may hear your voice. We pray, Lord God, that the day will come soon when the earth will be as full of the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the seas are full of water, when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen.